So I want us to look at following God after failure. We hear a lot about what we are to do in the Christian life, what we are not to do in the Christian life. We hear how we are supposed to follow Christ's example and live after him, and all of these are good things. And God gives us 66 books in the Bible from cover to cover that are without error that help us in this. God has given us the blessings of the body of the Christ, the local church, other believers to lean on, to provoke us, to push us to good works, to encourage us. And we hear a lot of these things about staying faithful and trusting God and following God and avoiding pitfalls in life and so on and so forth. But sometimes we miss, and sometimes it gets missed being talked about. Sometimes the miss or the fail is not talking about what happens after failure. So I've messed up, I've sinned, I've really messed things up, and I'm suffering from some consequences of that sin, and how do I deal with that sin? How do I go forward from here? Is there going forward from here? Or have I blown it, and I just need to survive at this plateau in life dealing with and handling sin? Eve, the first woman recorded in Scripture, the first woman made, Eve was the final creative act of the first week on earth. If you look through the scriptures and creation, what took place, Eve was the final on the last day of God's creation of earth. She was a complementary companion for Adam. Her strengths blended with his so that together they compiled something that they could not be separately. It was something perfectly by God's design that God made to fit well together and complement each other. Equally valued by God, equally loved by God, equally used by God, although in separate roles. But by attacking Eve's contentment, as we know the account goes, Satan enters the scene in the perfect garden setting, and he begins to entice and twist and malign and lie and tempt Eve. And ultimately, Adam as well. And he does this by going right to a weak point that we as human beings tend to have, and that's an area concerning contentment. Being content where the Lord has us and what we're dealing with. Satan went right to that area in Eve's life, even in the perfect garden. He attacked her contentment by tempting her into believing that she was being withheld what she was owed. And what she could have, and what she needed. He incited rebellion in mankind's heart. So same Satan's all about. He's the one that committed the first sin and the first rebellion, wanting to be like God and enveloped in his own pride and being cast out of heaven and a host of angels, bad angels, fallen angels following him. And so he sought to incite rebellion in mankind, and he seeks to do that today. And sin entered the world as Eve chose what she wanted against what God had given her. Eve eventually led her husband in a direct violation of God's revealed will to them. And as a result, both Eve and Adam chose to sin, and they were banished from paradise, and all mankind inherits the sin nature from Adam and Eve. We know how the story goes, but as we go back over it, I want you to notice some key items tonight. As we look at Eve, I believe that we'll see a very human portrait of a picture of falling into sin, but then the process of sort of picking up the pieces after sin. How do we recover from sin? What are we to do after we sin? How can we ever, if we can, ever recover? And I believe looking at Eve's actions and Adam's, Eve is not exclusive in this, but looking at both Adam and Eve's actions, I think your faith, my faith, will be strengthened tonight and will be encouraged, and we'll be reminded and or learn some very key principles to following God after failure. Kind of an unorthodox way of outlining things tonight. We'll begin with noticing how Eve was created with purpose. Created purpose for Eve, for Adam, for you, for me. Every one of us have been created with purpose by God. Not a, oops, oh well, the earth keeps repopulating itself and populating, so, oh well, you've got people everywhere, and they sort of just bumble around and do their own thing. God's word says something completely different than that. God's word says that in his design and his purposes, there are no accidents. He's intimately involved. He's intimately aware. And before even our existence, before Adam and Eve's existence, he had perfect knowledge and plan and purpose for our lives. The young people in the room, the not so young people in the room, God has a perfect purpose and plan for your life. Eve, we know some of the purposes because Genesis shows them to us. Eve was created to fill a unique and special role in creation. Eve was to minister with her husband Adam, and she was to minister to Adam. She had a number of roles. She was his helpmeet or helpmate. She was designed to assist, and she was designed to complete Adam. Adam, could be said, was no good without Eve. And Eve was no good without Adam, and this was part of God's design. In fact, Genesis even shows us that. She was designed to assist and complete him. But I want you to notice Eve's purpose in Eden before the fall, before sin. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 says this, and God said, let us make man in our image. I love that plurality. Us, our. Speaking of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, all equally coexist for eternity. Have always existed. And they were all involved in creation. So just a little theological hint there. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Notice Eve's purpose. So we're looking at Eve primarily, focusing on her and the account in Genesis. In verse 26, we can see, firstly, in our image, to have dominion over the earth, over all the earth, to have dominion over it. Verse 27, it takes both male and female to fulfill God's purposes. Notice this as well. Notice also, they are to do what? To reproduce. They are to be fruitful. They are to multiply. That is, they are to raise children that will, in turn, reflect the image of God. And that principle, that command is even in today. That as God provides, as God blesses, as God gives children and opportunities to pour into and invest into children, may every one of us be pointing them to reflect God's image. Notice the rest of creation's purpose as well. In verse 28, then continue on to 29 through 31, same chapter. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree into which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything, excuse me, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we see some of the purposes of the rest of creation. God had given the rest of creation to mankind. God instructs Adam and Eve that the earth should be subdued. The Hebrew word from which we get this English word subdued, the Hebrew word has the idea of being conquered or being subjected, to be put into subjection. So in other words, the earth was given and designed by God to serve mankind. The earth was given for our purposes. And if we follow God's command, the earth is better because of mankind. You see how the two worked? You see already, you can maybe hear in your own heart and head how the world maligns and perverts that truth and tries to flip that around. Earth serves mankind. We also see that all the plants are food for man and animals. Kids, eat your vegetables. God gave you the plants to eat.
You will not be allowed to lay down.
Okay, us too, as adults. By the way, this doesn't mean that man must be only a vegetarian, because God commanded Noah, and I love this passage, chapter 9, verse 3, what did God command Noah to do? To eat animals. Amen. All right. By the way, at the end of this, chapter 9, verse 3, God tells Noah to go and eat animals. And then at the end, it says, and it is good. It's part of God's plan. So we see a little bit of purpose in Eve's purpose in the garden before the fall, to subdue and to have dominion alongside her husband, her counterpart, complementary together, working to serve and to tend the garden and the earth. The earth was given to them to supply for them, to serve them. Notice the rest of creation's purpose. It was given to them. It was given to be subdued. It was to have dominion over it. But notice some of the specific purposes for Eve in the marriage relationship to her husband, Adam. For this, come over to chapter 2 and notice in verses 18 through 22. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. There was not a matching counterpart. There wasn't a perfect helpmeet. No animal, no other creation thus far would do. And at this point, man was incomplete. And all the men say amen. We got one. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, here it is, made he a woman and brought her unto man. God's perfect creation and helper to man. So notice some of the specific purposes. Adam was not complete by himself. It was not good for man to be alone. Man was created with a need. This was not a mistake. This is not an oops in God's creation. So God created the text says, a helpmeet for him. Notice several things about this. Number one, God brought Eve to Adam. Where God creates a need to be fulfilled, God creates an answer to that need. We can trust God for that. Secondly, unlike animals, Eve, the first woman, corresponded with Adam perfectly by God's design. Nothing else would do but God's perfect creation of woman. Thirdly, the relationship necessitated Adam leaving his father and mother. And you go, well, now, wait a minute. He didn't have a father and mother. Because I think that's an eye to what we would follow his children and on and on and on. That the two, the man and woman, would leave and cleave to one another. Marriage requires cleaving. Marriage should result in a oneness, a united together, a oneness. Marriage results in also, we even see in the garden before sin, that marriage resulted in unashamed nakedness together. There was no shame in what God had designed and brought together. So we see a whole smattering already in these texts of created purpose for Adam and Eve. God created them. That's undeniable. God had purpose for them. That's undisputable. God had purpose for them. But then, of course, comes temptation. See, before sin, Adam and Eve had tasks to perform. We just had been looking at some of those. She was to help him. He and she together were to tend to the garden, to have dominion over the earth. And these same principles even carry over in today with us, in large part. Before sin, Adam and Eve had tasks to perform, but work was not the same before sin. Work was not by the sweat of the brow, as the scriptures tell us, after sin, as a result, a consequence of sin. They not only enjoyed God-honoring intimacy with each other, but more importantly, that before sin, Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered intimacy with God. Daily communion with God, with nothing in between. Doesn't that sound sweet? It sounds sweet because as believers, because of the forgiveness of sin, we can know that communion with God, can't we? God offers the ability for that through the forgiveness of sin. Eve, though, unfortunately, had a conversation with Satan. You know the story, don't you? In the form of a serpent, and through being deceived by him, she gave into temptation. She chose to give into temptation, and all of those perfect things changed in the garden from that moment forward. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 records this account. Now the serpent was more subtle. Note that word, subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Little subtle changes there, even in Eve's wording of what God had told her. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her, and I add this word, willing husband, with her, and he did eat. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 reveals several negative realities about Satan that are, I think, very important to notice tonight in our brief study. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 reveal, firstly, what Satan is like. What is he like? The text says he was more subtle than any beast of the field, crafty, sneaky, not dumb, not stupid, but crafty, sneaky, subtle. That's what Satan is like. So the rest of Scripture, as we find passages, describe Satan and his ways, describe him as. Satan was subtle. What did Satan do? That's the other reality that's revealed, the other negative reality about Satan that's revealed in this text, what Satan does. Well, we see a bunch of things here. We just read them. Let's go back over them. He calls into question the very revealed will of God. You can see that in the text where he says, hath God said? I mean, haven't you been there, let's be honest, in your own heart before when you are battling temptation, when there's certain things going on and temptations and you're growing weaker and weaker and resisting temptation, and you start getting into that mode where you begin to sort of defend and excuse why you should do what you should not be doing? It's almost like your own heart starts saying, does God really say it that big of a deal? Is it really that big of a deal? Has God really actually said that? Satan's subtle in this is what he does. He loves to stir questions. He loved to stir questions of God. Notice how Satan also was subtle in that he used a portion of what God said, but he twisted it and he perverted it to fit his need to cause woman to sin and rebel against God. Satan does that. He uses just enough of God's truth with a little bit of a twist. Satan also exaggerates. He exaggerated the limitations that God will impose on mankind. He misquotes God to Eve as saying, he says in the text, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Did God say that? No. No. There's one tree they were not to eat of. See how he seems to sort of embellish and exaggerate this to kind of build the case of, well, how dare God tell me that? I should have some fruit of the tree if I desire. He exaggerates, he questions God's will, and Satan lies. He misquotes, he deceives, he tempts. If you go over to 2 Corinthians, notice God speaks directly of this. Just stay in Mark Genesis, we'll come back to that. But come over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, please. I want to read a couple of passages here in the New Testament. See how even Satan and his ways are spoken of over in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, a totally different context here. Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth. He's writing there, and he's speaking about how easy it is to be fooled and deceived. And he uses the illustration, calls back to mind how Satan had beguiled, fooled, and subtly tempted Eve to sin against God's revealed will to her. Another text, or skip down to verses 12 through 15, the same chapter. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." What does that tell us about Satan? That he often looks good, smells good, checks out the background checks. Everything looks pretty good because Satan can change himself to look like everything good to those who do not discern. So we must be careful. Verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So here Paul is warning believers, he's warning the church that there are followers of Satan, workers of Satan, if you will, who are also have all the appearance of being righteous and wonderful and good. You go to one more text over in 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy. Now he's writing from Ephesus, house arrest, and he writes to young Timothy, who's in the ministry, he's pastoring. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." It doesn't absolve Adam of any wrongdoing by any means. So men, we're not off the hook here. The text shows time and time again this account that we look back to in Genesis when sin entered the garden. Satan was deceptive. He lied. He maligned. He slandered. He misspoke. He was sneaky. He was subtle. He deceived Eve. Eve had every right to know what God said. Choosing to feed the flesh, she chose to sin. The same can go for Adam. We need to be reminded of this. Satan lies, he misquotes, he deceives, and he tempts. This is what Satan does. He's subtle, and this is what he does. By the way, Eve should have let God's words be her authority. And same for us as well. Eve should have let God's words be authority, but as soon as Satan tricked her, or tempted her rather, into calling what God said into question, it was only a matter of time before she went her own way. And that is something that we need to be very careful of. When we begin to twist and turn and pull apart God's word to fit our pleasure and our narrative in our situation, you can guarantee that sin often follows next. And there's not much of a big step. When we make ourselves the judge of whether God's words are true, we find ourselves in a very troublesome place. So that brings us to the idea of truth and consequence that we see in this account. So when Eve began her conversation with the serpent, wrong already. Should have got out of Dodge. Adam, the snake is talking to me. Right? I'll teach you to talk to my wife. You know, that should have been Adam, right? When Eve stepped out from under the protection, the headship of her husband, when Eve decided to gratify her flesh and to choose to want what God said she should not have and all the other things that she was provided, when he struck at the core of contentment, when she was, I'm not contented and I want and I need and I want and I desire and so I'm going to get it. So when she began her conversation with the servant, she had no idea probably how far reaching the consequences would be. I think too often we treat our own temptations with similar disregard. When we do, in those moments we fail to realize that sin has consequences that reach on for generations and generations and generations. Every time I sin, and every one of us could say this in truth, every time I sin, someone else is affected in some way or another. Every time I sin, someone else is affected in some way or another. And the deceiving of Satan to work and to tempt us is that I can choose to feed the flesh and sin on my own in private and not impact anyone else, but it does. It does. They may be affected directly. They may be affected indirectly. The effects may take time to show. God's word teaches us that none of our sins go unseen or unaffecting. And so we learn painfully from Eve. This is the painful, this is the difficult lesson, that talking with the devil and walking with the Lord do not go hand in hand. I don't know who told me this years ago, and I've repeated it a few times, and it kind of shocks some people, and they go, can you say that? But I've repeated it sometimes. You know how sometimes somebody will come up to you, a mentor or a disciple, or somebody will come up to you and say, how's your relationship with the Lord? How's your, oh, well. I had a gentleman come up to me one time, and I needed it at the time. He said, how's your relationship with Satan? I'm a Christian, right? He's like, I don't care. How's your relationship with Satan? Boy, I didn't want to answer that question because that was secret. That was private, right? Consider that. Walking to, listening, and a relationship with Satan does not go hand in hand with walking with and obedience and communion with the Lord. There are consequences whenever we turn from the truth of God's word. Always consequences when we disregard the truth of God's word. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 again. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. And then verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, man. I want to do whatever it is that makes me like a god. I want to do whatever it is that makes me know all things. I want to expand my thinking, my experiences. I want to try stuff and do things so that I am in the know. That's what Satan was playing on. He's playing on selfish pridefulness. And Satan calls into question even God's very spoken word that Eve and Adam and you and me know to be true. Without excuse. He does this first by saying, you shall not surely die. He casts doubt on the truthfulness of what God says. Doubt on the truthfulness of what God says. That's one of Satan's greatest ploys, is to play into doubt. Second, we see he employs by saying, for God knows that in the day you eat of this, eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God or like gods, knowing good and evil. Satan invites Eve to doubt the very goodness of God's motives. And he suggests that God is withholding something good from God. Do you remember what we were singing earlier tonight? God is always good. Okay. If God is always good, then when I feel like I'm missing what I want most, and I step out of God's preventing that for that moment, and I go and take it for myself, oh, it's not good. It's not good. So when I'm in that moment of I'm being shorted, I want this, I want that, God is overlooking me, when will he ever give me what I long desire for? We preach to our hearts, God is always good. And where I am with him is good. And I have no reason to doubt that. Oh, how we must guard from our emotions, our wants, our desires, and our pride to overcome the fact that God is good. And if God is good, God is not cruel. And if you find yourself in a position, you may be here tonight where you want, you long, you desire, but you don't have because God is not clearly given. And realize that God isn't any less good because of our feelings, because of our circumstances. And so notice the obvious parallel between Genesis chapter 3, 6, and then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Has anybody ever shown you this comparison before? Have you seen this comparison before? I think it's familiar to some, but let me just quickly walk through this. Notice the parallel here. First of all, we have in Genesis 3, 6, we have the lust of the flesh. So these are the ploys. In Genesis 3, 6, these are the ploys that Satan employs to try and tempt Eve. This is what he tries to, because he knows what our flesh is like. And so this is what he's trying to get Eve or you and I to be tempted with. And then 1 John 2:16, if you wanted to turn over there, you could see this passage as well. I'll put it on the screen for you. First, we see the lust of the flesh. Boy, that's microscopic. Can you see that? You see the lust of the flesh. You can look at the text, Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good. Excuse me, that's 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, she saw. He played on what was visually enticing. Do you see how good it is? Oh, I see how good it is. Don't you want it? Oh, I want it. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, 1 John 2:16 says. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, 1 John says. The tree to be desired, to make one wise. Do you see how these three primary categories in human nature get played against? I think it would seem that all temptation that we experience as human beings, as believers, could be traced to these three categories of enticement. Folks, the sin in the garden was so much more than eating the forbidden fruit. It was disobeying the very revealed will and word of God. It was believing the lies of the enemy, and Adam and Eve placing their own will above God's will. So when I step outside of God's will and I take what I want now that God doesn't want me to have, it's pushing God off the throne and putting myself squarely in the place of King God of the universe. What a horrible, blasphemous position for any one of us to be in. In fact, that little image and position I just described is exactly what takes place in the heart of any one of us at any time we choose to sin. It's I'm God, not God anymore. And so where's Adam in all this, by the way? I want to be very clear. I'm not looking to pick on any of the ladies or the guys separately at all tonight, but I want to hold Adam's feet to the fire here. Notice this. Genesis chapter 3, 6, there are two words that help us. The text I'm reading from tonight says, he was with her. How many times have you gone over the story, have read this, or been heard and told this, and it's like items in this long away place somewhere, and Eve's just wandering around by herself in the garden, and she's tempted. The text seems to imply that Adam is right there with her. Adam is with her all the time, but we don't see the text saying that Adam intervened. We don't see the text saying that Adam stepped up as a leader and said, No, we will not violate the revealed will of God. This would make him just as guilty as she was, not only by association, but partaking of the fruit as he was commanded not to. Not only because he ate the fruit, but because he failed to fulfill his leadership role in the relationship that he had been given. And so we come to the fleshly response, lastly, this evening. Notice the fleshly response. Behind on PowerPoint there for you. Notice the fleshly response this evening. You see, the problem of the garden begins with the forbidden fruit, but it does not end there. It's like the problem with sin. It begins with temptation, but it does not, it begins to falling to temptation, but does not end there. The consequences of Genesis chapter 3 have much to do with how Adam and Eve responded to their failure as they do to the failure itself. See, a heart after God is not the absence of failure. David was known for having a heart after God, and David failed. Heart after God is not the absence of failure, but the willingness to deal with failure biblically, God's way. Adam and Eve's fleshly method for dealing with their sin was seen in verses 7 and 8. Chapter 3, Genesis. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Where are you? This isn't some little slip up in God's ability to see and know all things. God was giving Adam an opportunity to fess up. God was giving Adam an opportunity to repent of his sin. God was giving Adam an opportunity to say, God, I have sinned against you. And Adam didn't do that because Adam and Eve both followed their first fleshly response. Verse 7 shows Adam and Eve responding by hiding from each other. Verse 8 shows them trying to hide from God among the trees of the garden. It's our flesh's response to try to hide when we sin. Because it's pride that never wants to be found out. You know that? Pride never wants to be called out. Pride never wants to be found out. Pride just wants to be coddled and nurtured and praised. That's what pride wants. Humility, however, is very quick to take responsibility for failure. And so here we're getting very close to the key of dealing with recovery from failure in sin. Pride's not an option. Humility is set forth in view. Humility. Humility is the response, the biblical response, the Christ-like response. And in Adam and Eve, we can see our tendency to hide when we sin. I think this very tendency alienates us from other believers, and I believe it's also another tactic of Satan to cause us to, I have sinned, I feel horrible, I feel raunchy, I feel nasty, what I've done, I've violated holy God, I have made an affront to holy God. And so I'm going to live in my little hiding under a rock, cloistered away, live in my own misery, and I'm not going to talk to God because surely he will never forgive me. And Satan goes, I love it. Who's next? Because anything he can do to separate us from God in our relationship. This tendency alienates us from other believers. It alienates us from God. and it gets in the way of dealing with sin biblically. But God's method is different. God's method for confronting their sin is seen in verses 9, 10, and 11. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So it was the woman's problem. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent fooled me," or beguiled me, "and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." Let me go on, and I will stop there for a moment. You see, God's method for confronting sin was approaching Adam. He asked where Adam was, and God wants Adam to admit where he is and why he is there. Don't miss this. God's pattern for dealing with failure and sin is that God wants us to run to him and say, "God, I have blown it. I have sinned. I have chosen to do this. I deserve punishment. Lord God, forgive me for my sin against you." God wants us to admit, this is an invitation to repent of sin, to agree with God that my sin is deserving of judgment. And I know I've sinned against your holy will. We can see this. God comes personally. God comes with accountability, not allowing Adam and Eve peace in their hiding. Have you dealt with this before? Just the turmoil inside when knowing that you've done something, said something, or stolen or taken something, and that convicting turmoil that's a blessing from God to cause us to not have any peace until we run to God, who's willing to forgive. There's mercy. God comes with judgment, but with it there is mercy, for he promises to send a deliverer. And clearly, from the narrative here, God holds Adam more accountable than Eve, even though she was the first, not the only, but the first, to eat the forbidden fruit. And by the way, men, God's natural leaders that he has designed to lead and be to head in the marital relationship, failing to lead is also direct sin against God. Finally, we see Adam and Eve eventually respond, but not in God's way. We've read verses 12 and 13. He does what we too often do. Adam blame shifts for his sin on Eve. And he goes even further, and he dares to blame even God. "Because, God, you gave me Eve." Oh. God is certainly not pleased. Eve then takes the same approach, for she tries to shift the blame onto Satan. And friends, it is our fleshly tendency to blame someone else instead of taking responsibility for our sin. That's our tendency that we must fight against. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24, all those verses there, I won't read them now, list sin's far-reaching consequences when we choose not to deal with sin the way that God teaches us to deal with sin. Of course, man fails. We see in Genesis 3:21, man's failure to deal with sin, but we see God does not fail. God doesn't fail. He never fails, and he does not fail to deal with sin. Look at verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Adam and Eve failed to cover their sin, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. But God didn't fail to cover their sin, because God's way was different than man's failing way. In fact, the first animal sacrifice in the Bible is, we see here, the coats of sin. It was to make the coats of skins. God clothed them with what cost some animals their lives. Death had to happen for the atonement of their sin. And though the text does not say, it appears that God had already revealed to Adam and Eve that an innocent animal must die in order for them to live. So without the, as we could say, is even a foreshadowing of what the author of Hebrews says later in chapter 9, verse 22 of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so tonight, in conclusion, we can be reminded, I think, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we're told this. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. What are all these things? All the Old Testament scriptures. All these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God is telling you and me tonight that the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis and their failure to deal with sin the way that God wanted them to deal with sin, but God provided what they needed, was for you and me to be admonished with. It's a warning, it's a lesson, it's a help, it's instruction for us, and we must recognize that this portrait or biographical sketch of Eve is written for our instruction. It's written for our good. This means that Eve's life and learning about Eve's life calls and makes a demand on our lives. When we read and remind of Eve's account, we are reminded that, hey, we have to respond to this. We must be willing to ask the hard question. How does this apply to me today? Well, Eve was created to help man. Eve was created to fulfill God's purpose in and through her life, her husband's life. And from her life, I think we can rightly ascertain that Christianity is not a lone wolf activity. It's not a on your own activity. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. So some of the questions to consider this evening before we pray is, are you reflecting God's image? Are you seeking to grow to be more like Him? Question number two. Are you reproducing a godly heritage? And let me give you the extension of that. Are you simply passing on your faith to others? You see the reach of that? That even goes beyond the bounds of just marriage and reproduction of children, but also as we touch other lives, are you passing on faith to others? Third question is, are you ruling over creation? And I think we can take that in extension of, are we faithfully stewarding what God has blessed us with? Are we being faithful stewards of God, of all that God has trusted us with? If you're a human being, you are a human being, not if, okay? A human being like me, we all suffer temptation. We all experience temptation even to doubt the goodness of God's purposes for our life. We suffer temptation to not wait on the Lord for what we desire and what we want in our life. But it doesn't mean that God has left or created us without a purpose. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose and a plan for our life. In fact, learning from Eve's experience, the main reason for the consequences of our sin is not just the sin itself, but our unwillingness to deal with that sin God's way. Here's the simple call. When we fail, God calls us to repent. Turn to Him. Recognize we failed. Call unto Him. Receive forgiveness that He freely and willingly offers. Trust Him and His purposes for our lives. Trust Eve in this example, even this fresh look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and encourage us to trust the goodness of God, trust the timing of God, and don't forget the simple call to repent of sin and receive forgiveness from God as we sin. This is how we pick up the pieces. This is how God picks up the pieces after failure.